Well, thank you, worship team, and leading us in those hymns this morning. This looks like fresh water, I think. It has ice in it, so that's good. So one of the things that I miss whenever I come back from Bosnia, usually when we're over there, there isn't much ice, and so I come back and I just load up a drink with ice, and yeah, I love that. And Mexican food. I love having Mexican food, so I look forward to having that when I'm back. Well, I think all the children have been dismissed already. Sorry, I missed that. But yeah, just keep them in your prayers as they've been dismissed and to go down to Children's Church. Yeah, I've been looking forward to this time of preaching, and I really appreciate all of you who have kept me in your prayers for the past week or months, however long you've been praying for me. For this morning. Looking forward to having Pastor Tom and Oren back. I have heard a little bit about their time down at the Shepherd's Conference. It's been, I think, a very good time for them. It's been very refreshing. They've been really encouraged in the Word and really challenged with some of the things that are coming up on the horizon. I know Tom will be, he's kind of mentioned this already, but each month he's going to be going through and kind of teaching on something that's kind of a more current topic, something that's very relevant with what's happening in the world today. And I think that will be very helpful for us, very applicable to the situations that we're going through. This morning, Tim Jenks, he read from John chapter 17, and that's going to be actually our key passage this morning. So if you would turn back to there, maybe you put your bulletin there or something, it might make things a little bit easier. But yeah, turn back to John 17. We'll be looking at the high priestly prayer this morning. So one question that might be coming to your mind right now is, why exactly did you choose this passage to preach on this morning? Of all the passages that I could have chosen, why did you choose John chapter 17? And for the past several months, I've been kind of reflecting on this. What is it that I'd be preaching on? And I guess one thing that's been working kind of in my heart, I think especially over the past couple of years, and I think most of you can identify with this also, but there's just been kind of a growing feeling of frustration and, in a sense, almost like a hopelessness. There's anger about what's going on in the world. Things today are very different than how they were 2 years ago. In fact, it was actually almost 2 years to the day that we had those lockdowns and really a lot of this pandemic, all the things that went along with that began to start. And what has happened since then, there's just been a lot. I've kind of lost track of all of it. But I was kind of reflecting a little bit on that this morning. And, you know, it almost seemed like every month there was something new. And it just felt like we're really closely approaching the end times. We saw that a lot of businesses were shut down and closed for, really forever. Some of them weren't able to recover from that. We've seen riots. We've seen just kind of a general ugliness in how people treat each other. We've seen certain things that we find detestable, like the practice of abortion. They've been celebrated. There's been bills that have been passed concerning that. And I think what's been probably most frustrating and has kind of angered me the most is seeing how many churches have responded to this. Either they have just completely not shown up at all and addressed the concerns that are happening in this world, or that the way that they've done it has not been the godly approach to doing that. And so this has caused me to really kind of reflect on this, because I think that the high priestly prayer is preached, or it was prayed during a time where Jesus was at, he knew that he was going to be crucified, he was going to be betrayed, and all the things that went along with that. He knew that that was imminent, and during that time, he prays, he offers up this prayer, and he prays for the church, and he recognizes that things for the church are going to be tough going forward. And we think that things are tough now. Things were very tough back in those days for the early believers. And so we're going to take a look at that. the high priestly prayer is really, I think, a healing salve to believers today who have been wounded by the world and need direction for how to effectively engage with it. And I think this will really help us refocus our on what it is that we should be focusing on, because I think we have often put our focus on the wrong things. It almost seemed kind of like, I was reminded a little bit of this morning, just driving to church. The wind was just blowing sideways, and as I'm driving along, I'm just kind of like having to overcorrect, and you know, then when I was overcorrecting, it was starting to drift over into another lane. And I feel like this world is kind of, the things that are happening in this world are kind of blowing us around, and we're trying to overcorrect. And I think one of the benefits of meeting together, the gathering of the saints every Sunday, is that we have an opportunity to redirect our course and really focus on what it is that matters most. And I hope and pray that this morning that it will help us really kind of set our eyes back onto what it is that we're called to do here. So going to John chapter 17, I want to first start off with just looking at what is the setting. When was this prayer offered up? What are kind of the details surrounding this? So this prayer happened before Jesus was about to be betrayed. There's a lot of things that had happened that night. In fact, there are several chapters in John preceding John 17 that all happened on the same night. This is, of course, Passion Week, and during this day, Jesus says, we're going to celebrate the Passover, and so he sends the disciples ahead of him to go, you know, set that up for the Lord's Supper. So it starts off with, going back even to chapter 13, we have the celebration of the Passover, and also during that time, we see that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You'll remember that. He also foretells his betrayal during that time, and he is then, he excuses Judas to leave and go to do what Judas is going to do, which is to betray him. He spends time comforting his disciples. You would think it'd almost be the other way around. If somebody knew that they were that night going to be arrested and they were soon going to be crucified, that he would be the one needing comfort, but it was him who actually took that time to comfort his disciples. We also see that he promises the Holy Spirit. He spends a couple of passages in John about the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come on Pentecost. He commands them to love one another. He knew that this was going to be something that they really needed to strive for. Not that, you know, even when times got tough, that they would actually, he commands them that they need to love each other and stick together. He warns them about the hatred that the world will have for them, and he spends a little bit of time talking about the fact that he preached to the world and the world hated him, and if they hated him, they're going to hate his disciples. He foretells his death and resurrection. And at that time, I don't even think the disciples really understood about what was just about to happen in a mere hours from that point. And then that brings us to where we are, which is the high priestly prayer. Before we go into that, though, shortly after this, after he gives the high priestly prayer, I think up until I had been studying this, I always thought that the high priestly prayer was the same prayer that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think there's actually two separate prayers that happen. So the high priestly prayer happens when he's actually likely in the upper room. The other prayer where he asks that if it's the will of the Lord to take this cup from him, that he not be crucified. And he says, but your will be done. That was the prayer that was done in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was also the prayer where the disciples fell asleep. And it was just right before he was betrayed and arrested. I one of the things that I think is pretty amazing about that is back in 2017, I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I was just recently looking at the Kidron Brook that Jesus would have crossed over to go from that time of the Lord's Supper and all the high priestly prayer, and he crossed over. And I think of one of the prominent things that stands out there is you see Absalom's tomb, and it just reminds you back to that time of when Absalom had betrayed the king, the rightful king, David, and David had to flee across the Kidron Brook and go out into the wilderness. And so you had the rightful king who was betrayed by his own son, and he was sent across the Kidron Brook, and that was... a type of David was a type of Jesus. And so Jesus later on, about 1,000 years later, he's going through the same thing. He's being betrayed. He's the rightful king, and he's crossing over the Kidron Brook where he's going to be arrested. Those who are with him at this time were all the disciples. So other than Judas, who had previously left, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he was, of course, with him, and he was the beloved saint that was with him. And so John is recalling, as he's writing these words in 17, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's able to remember this prayer that is offered by Jesus during this time. So the way that we're going to look into this passage this morning, there's really kind of three different components to this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of sift through these different verses as if we're kind of sifting out gems, and there's going to be three different ways that we're going to sift through this. So one of them is we're going to look at all of Jesus's declarations of truth, and that's one of the things about this prayer is there's many declarations of truth, and really, that shows us a model of how prayer should be, is we're reflecting on all the things that God has done and all the things that are true about his creation, and then we're asking God to act on our behalf. So we'll take a look, first of all, at Jesus' declarations of truth. Then we'll look at the second part, which is what Jesus prayed for himself, and then lastly, on what he prayed for believers. And so for those of you who are taking notes, there are five different types of truth declarations, and I'm going to give them to you now, and then we're going to talk about those. So the first type of truth declarations that Jesus makes in this high priestly prayer is, number one, who God is and his creation. And then he gives truth declarations about what the Father has accomplished, so the things that the Father has done in this world. He also, thirdly, gives truth declarations about what he himself has accomplished while he had his public ministry on earth. He then talks about what the disciples have accomplished. And then lastly, he talks about what the world without God is like. So he talks about what the unbelieving world, how they, you know, the nature of what an unbelieving world is and what they accomplish or don't accomplish in this world. So we'll talk about the first point here. So who God is and his creation. So starting in verse 3, the very first thing that we see is that eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. And so a lot of times when we think about eternal life, we often think of like, okay, that eternal life that will happen while we're in heaven. But eternal life is something that we have now, that believers have now. It's something that will continue while we have a new home in heaven. But if we know the Father and the Son, we actually have eternal life now. Another thing that's declared is that all that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son. So everything in this world that the Father has created also belongs to Jesus, and Jesus has authority over all things. Jesus also says that he is about to depart from the world and join the Father while his disciples remain behind. He then says in verse 14 that believers are not of this world, just as Christ was not of the world. And I think that's something that we need to remember about ourselves, is that as we are seeing things unfold in front of us, is that we're strangers in a foreign land. So if we think that this is our home and that we need to protect it, we need to realize that we're refugees in a foreign land, and this is not the place that we are meant to be. We have a heavenly home, and we are just going through this life. And So if we have too firm of a grasp on this world that we're living in now, then we need to have that different perspective that this place is not our home. And Christ even says that he is not of this world and believers are not of this world. Then in verse 21, he says, the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. This is something that to us seems pretty, I think, evident right now, but the disciples had a really hard time grasping this. If you flip back to John 14, we see that just maybe minutes, hours earlier, Jesus had to really reemphasize this to them. So in John 14, verses 8 through 11, Philip, when the disciples said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So it was not clear to the disciples at this point the great intimacy and the oneness that Jesus had, the Son had with the Father. And so Jesus is restating that in this passage in verse 22. And so this is the truth declarations that Jesus makes about God and his creation. The next thing that we'll sift through here is what has the Father accomplished? So when we look at this high priestly prayer, Jesus mentions several things that the Father has accomplished. So starting in verse 2, we see that the Father was the one who gave Jesus authority over all flesh. And he gave Jesus authority to grant eternal life to all the Father has given him. So this authority is later restated by Jesus after the resurrection. Jesus is with the disciples and then he ascends into heaven. If you remember right before the Great Commission, before he ascends into heaven, where he says, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus first precedes that by saying, all authority has been given to me. And he states this here in verse 2, saying that the Father has accomplished that. He has given authority to Jesus. In verse 6, we see something else that the Father has accomplished. The Father gave the disciples to Jesus. And so Jesus recognizes that their ability to respond to the gospel and to abide in Christ and stay with him is because the Father has given them to the Son. In verse 18, jumping down a little ways, the Father sent Jesus into the world. And I was actually surprised studying through this how many times it says in this that the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus wants to make it very clear that it was the Father who had commissioned Jesus to go into the world. It wasn't that Jesus just showed up on his own accord, but it was the Father who sent Jesus into the world. And he did it at the right place and at the right time and to the right people. In the fullness of time, Jesus came and he ministered and gave his life for us. In verse 22, we see that the Father has given the Son glory. And later we'll see that that's actually specifically what Jesus prayed for himself, is that he would have that glory. And the Father had already given it to him. And the Father, in verse 23, has sent Jesus and loved him as well as the disciples. Then we see that the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So that shows the deity of Christ, the fact that he existed before the foundation of the world, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had this intimate bond even before the creation of the world, and they loved each other, and things were perfect at that time. And then lastly, in verse 25, we again see that the Father sent the Son. And you just see this many times throughout the passage that the Father has sent the Son into the world. So then the next thing that we'll look at here is, what has Jesus accomplished in the world? So we've looked at truth declarations of what God, who God is and his creation, what the Father has accomplished. Now we'll take a look at what Jesus has accomplished. So in verse 4, we first see that he glorified the Father while on the earth. We also see that he accomplished what the Father had sent him to do. That is an amazing thing when you think about it. And I think for each of us as believers, when you think about what God has put you on this earth to do, there will be a day where you look back at your life and you'll perhaps realize that it's coming to an end. And you'll wonder, have I done everything that God has sent me to do? And Jesus could confidently say that I have done everything. There's just one more thing that needs to be done, and that is to give his life on the cross. And of course, he fulfilled that. He manifested the Father's name while on the earth. That's in verse 6. He communicated the Father's words to all mankind. He kept those that belonged to God in his name. He guarded them, and only the son of perdition perished according to the fulfillment of Scripture. This is something that I think we need to realize about the Christian life, is the active work that Christ has in keeping us in the faith. It's not something that we just kind of are able to do on our own, muster up the faith or the energy or the will to do, but Christ actively intercedes for us and keeps us in the faith. And so he kept those that belonged to God in his name, and he guarded them. We also see that he has given his disciples the word of God so that they may be filled with joy. That's something that is amazing to reflect on, is that God's word brings ultimate joy. And if the world knew that, I think even as believers, if we really grasp that, how the word of God brings about ultimate joy in our lives, then we would put more focus onto being in the word more and being around each other and trying to be one with each other. But I think oftentimes we look for joy in many other areas. We look for it in, you know, I guess the American dream or pursuing other things. The word of God is what brings about ultimate joy. It makes changes in our lives, and we see that the grace that is extended to us as we are abiding in his word. We also see that Jesus has sent his disciples in the word into the world to minister. So you might recall when he sent them out two by two to go out and minister into the world. He gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the word. And so he has commissioned them already to go out into the world. In verse 18, we see that he has sanctified himself so that his followers would have a model for being sanctified. So Jesus was holy, but through his life, he modeled what it means to practice the things that make you holy, so that we see a model of Christian living. He spent much of his time in prayer. He spent his time having compassion on people. He spent a lot of time being around sinners, something that for many of us might be, you know, it might be kind of shocking to know that so much of his time is spent being around those that nobody else really wanted to be around. He's given us the same glory that God has given to us as well. He has known the Father, and in verse 28 we see that he has and will make the name of the Father known to his disciples. So he gives that promise that the Father, he'll make the name of the Father known to them. Next thing that we'll look at is what the disciples have accomplished. So in verse 6 we see that they have kept the Father's word, and they have come to know that every possession of Christ has come from the Father. In verse 8, we see that they have received the word, and they have truly understood that Jesus didn't just arrive on his own accord, but was directly sent by the Father. And in 25, we see that they have known that the Father that the Father sent Jesus. I think what's interesting about what Jesus says about the disciples is not anything about what they have done necessarily, about, oh, they went out and they ministered, they cast out demons, they healed the sick or anything like that, but it was the fact that they received the word and they embraced it and they truly understood it. And we saw that they didn't understand everything at this point. I mean, even up until this point, they were having a hard time even comprehending that Jesus and God the Father were the same. But he says that what the disciples have accomplished is that they have received the word. And it was not until later, until really after Pentecost, where we really see that their works and the things that they believed were put into action through their works. And then the last thing here is that is a declaration of truth in this passage is what the world without God is like. So he says two things about the world in this passage. He says that the world has hated Jesus and his disciples. And in verse 25, he says, they have not known the Father. And so verse 25 is really the reason for verse 14. They've not known the Father, and that's the reason why they've hated Jesus and his disciples. So I was reflecting on this, you know, why is it that when we look at the Word of God and we see that these are the words of truth, they bring about righteous living, they bring about good things, why is it that anybody would hate the good news? And we have an answer for that in, of course, in John chapter 3. And I'm going to read this passage from John 3, 19 through 20. Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So why is the good news hated? It directly exposes the darkness by explicitly calling out sin for what it is. And so for one to see that in their life, and to turn from that, they have to confront the fact that what they have done in their life, they have to look at all the sins that they have done, and they have to shine a light on it, which is a very difficult thing to do. And in faith, turn from those things. And so that's one of the things that, that's perhaps the main thing that brings people out of the kingdom of God. The other thing is that there are some who are willing to admit their faults, but they just truly hate God. I think that's, and it's something that is just a divine blindness that are on certain people, is that they just hate God. I was reading in The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. I was reading this to my kids a couple months ago. And one thing that really stood out while I was reading that is it's kind of towards the end of it. And it's really the consummation of what is happening on earth. And so Christ, who is represented as Aslan, he is standing there and this door is opened and everybody throughout the world is gathered together and they come to confront him. And many see Aslan, they go up to him and they embrace him because they love him, they know what he has done for them. And then many come before him, and the narrator is saying many come before him with just bitterness and hatred on their face, even despite everything that's happening and all the miraculous events that are happening around them, there is just a hatred. And perhaps they attribute to him all the pain and suffering that they've ever been through, rather than looking at the goodness of God and man's responsibility when it comes to, and the effects of sin when it entered into the world. But they attribute to God all of the things that are wrong about their lives, and that's why they hate God. So that brings us to our next point here, is we looked at one element of John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, is Jesus' declarations about truth. But now we'll look at what did Jesus actually pray for? What did he request? So first thing we'll look at here is what did Jesus pray for himself? This is actually very simple because there's just two passages where Jesus prays something for himself. It's in verse 1 and verse 5. In verse 1, he says that he wants to be glorified so that the Father can be glorified. And in number 5, he wants to return to the glory he had before the earth was made. So Jesus, all he wants in this is to be glorified. He's not asking for the pain of death to be minimized, for the disciples to not scatter or anything. He's just praying for one thing, and it's to be glorified. And I think that's the perspective that we need to have also in our life, is that we, through everything that is happening, we don't know the means that are going to go into all the things that will happen to us in the future, but if we can pray that Christ can be glorified, then that's really all that we need to ask. So Jesus asked to be returned to the glory he had before the earth was made. So one thing to clarify here is that Jesus is already at this point full of glory. So Jesus himself is objectively glorious. He was glorious before there were even eyes and ears to behold his glory. Before anything was made, Jesus had this glory, and he wanted to be restored to that. The problem is that we often don't see Jesus in his full glory because we're blinded by sin. And it's by studying the Word and being and abiding in Christ is when we actually begin to see his glory. It's like a diamond that is partially buried in the ground. We see little glimpses of it, but the more time we spend digging into that and uncovering the truth, we begin to see that the beauty of this diamond and the expanse of how big it is. And so during the time when Jesus was on earth, his glory was revealed in many cases, and we read this throughout the Gospels. We see that Jesus had never spoke, or nobody had ever spoken the way that Jesus had spoken before. He spoke with great authority, and that people would hear him there. They were just amazed at the way that he spoke. He, of course, was wise in the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures well, and he quoted them. He was wiser in judgments than Solomon, who many from around the world came to hear about his wisdom. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He was a friend to sinners. He embraced the leprous. He was not just a man for some men to follow. He was a man for all men to follow. And what I mean by that is there are some people in this world who are very popular, and maybe they're some sort of leader or spiritual leader, but they only have a certain group of people that follow after them. But Jesus was a leader of all men. He went to all people. He went to the Jews, to the Gentiles. He went to those who were self-righteous and the ones who were sinners. He didn't discriminate on any type of race, demographic status, income status, or anything like that. He was a leader for all, and he even went to those who were outcasts in society, like the leprous. And so he sought, the only thing that he sought in this prayer was for his glory to be revealed. And then Jesus prays for the church. And when I say the church, he's praying for his disciples, and then he later expands that on to be more than just the disciples, but all future believers that would come later on. In verse 9, this is a interesting passage or interesting verse because he makes it very clear that his prayers are for those who the Father had given him and not the entire world. I think one kind of exegetical problem that many biblical teachers have today is they'll take a passage and they'll say this applies to everything or to everyone in the world. An example of this might be like Romans 8:28, where it says that all things work together for your good. And then it's just, well, okay, that's for the rest of the world. But the qualifier for that is for those who are called according to his purpose. And those who are called according to his purpose are those who are believers. And there's many other cases where this is true, where there are certain benefits of being in Christ that are extended to believers, and it's not for the entire world. And I've seen a troubling trend even amongst churches today where they will take certain statements of truth that are specific to believers and they'll apply them to the rest of the world. Now, the problem with that is it seems that you can have all these benefits of eternal life and everything apart from Christ. And we know that it's through Christ that all these benefits are bestowed upon believers. So Jesus makes it very clear here that the things that he's going to be praying about for the disciples are for the disciples only, those who will believe in him. It's not for the entire world. So what he prays about them in verse 11, he says, keep them in your name. So what we need to do is persevere in our devotion to God and stay together. It's very difficult to stay in God's name if we are scattered apart from each other and not meeting together regularly. So he wants us to stay in his name. He also prays that they be one. So we need to strive to be close in our bonds with each other so that we, almost to the point where we can like finish each other's sentences. I think when he says that they be one, this could be two different things. It could be that we are one in our beliefs. Of course, we need that. But I think there's more to it than this. I think it's we need to be one in our love for each other and the unity that we have. We often think of unity as something that we have common beliefs and therefore we're unified. But to really be unified with other people is we really need to understand what's going on in each other's lives. We need to care about each other. We need to bear each other's burdens, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And so that is what it means to be one with each other. Is we're not just one in our beliefs, but we're one in our intimacy with each other. In verse 15, we see that Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. And so though Jesus is leaving the world, he's saying, don't take them out of the world. And this really underscores the important point here that we need to be in the world, not just kind of in, I've heard it said before, like a holy huddle, or, you know, where we're just congregating and we only spend time with other believers. But we model what Christ did, and he went out and he was amongst sinners and he shared the good news with them. Jesus also says in another place, the church is a shining light on a hill and we're the salt of the earth. How does the world keep its flavor if there's no salt in it? So he says it's of the utmost importance that we are not just in the world, but we're actually out there engaging with the world. And so he says, don't take them out of the world. In verse 15, we also see that while we're in the world, I think that this is why he mentions it really kind of like in the same sentence, is while we're in the world, there's going to be a great temptation to be of the world. And so he prays that we will be kept from the evil one. So we need to be fleeing from temptation and not let ourselves get into a place where we'll be tempted. And I think we also need to keep each other accountable by making sure that others who have a tendency to be tempted in certain areas not move into an area where, or be a part of an area where they might be tempted and maybe act in a way that's not gracious. In verse 17, we see that Jesus prays for them to be sanctified in the truth of God's word. And of course, that's what we do here when we meet each Sunday morning, is that we are to be sanctified in God's word. And we also need to be sanctified throughout the week in God's word. We come here on Sunday morning to be fed and throughout the week to be fed. But we also need to be very good at feeding ourselves and feeding others. And so if our ability to read scripture is dependent on somebody else, like a pastor or somebody being able to open up the word and explain things to us, then we need to really get better at making sure that we know how to rightly divide the word of God and understand it, apply it to our lives and then do the same for others and make disciples of other people. It can't be something that we just come on Sunday morning to hear and that's how we're fed throughout the week. We need this. We need our daily bread, not weekly bread. In verses 20 through 21, what Jesus does here is up until this point, he had been praying for his disciples, and then he expands who he's praying for to include not just the ones that the Father had given him already, but those who the Father would give him in the future through the testimony of his word. And what he says about them is, and I really think that all the things that he said about the disciples are really true of all future believers. So I think all those things were applicable to us. But he expands it to include future believers, which would include us. And he says in verse 24, "Bring them to me so that they will see my glory, which the Father has given the Son." So he's looking for us to see his glory, and he wants us to be with him. And one day, if we are in Christ, we will be with him, and we will behold his glory in full. So those are that's a breakdown of Acts chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. So I want to now kind of conclude with some application. So one of the things that we can apply here is knowing how to pray and to begin praying like Jesus. So the things that Jesus prayed about is he declared truth about who God was, about what he had accomplished and what the church had accomplished. I think that's something that when we look at our own prayer life, I wonder, do we actually do these things? Do we declare the goodness of God in our prayers? If you remember during the time of Pentecost when the disciples were speaking in tongues, those who actually heard it, the things that they were hearing was that in their own language they heard the disciples declaring the goodness of God and the wonders about who God was. And that is one of the key elements of our prayers. Another thing is we need to seek above all things the glorification of the Father and the Son. So in our prayers, do we do that? Do we seek for the glorification of God and the Son? Or is it more kind of focused on what are the things that are beneficial to us? What would make our lives more comfortable? Or are we really always seeking the glorification of the Father and the Son? That's the only thing that Jesus prayed for himself, was to be glorified. And all of our prayers need to include that or have that in mind, to glorify the Father and the Son. And because Jesus prayed for the church in this high priestly prayer, I think it's very important that we also think about the church in our prayers and how we can encourage each other and what we need for growth. I mean, how many times do we ask for certain things? Like, we pray a lot for material things. We pray for healing, for safety, for all these things that are maybe material in nature. But how often do we pray actually for the unification of the church, that the church be one together? Or we pray for us to not be delivered into temptation, or for our fellow brothers and sisters to not be delivered into temptation. Personally, it's been a long time since I've heard a prayer where we've prayed for us to be delivered from temptation. How often do we pray to see God's glory in our prayers? How often do we pray for specific ways to be engaged in the world and to minister and go about ministering to non-believers and ministering also to believers? So we can look at next what we'll look at is another part of this application is rest in the benefits of the great high priest. So I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 at this point. The book of Hebrews is an amazing book that goes over, amongst other things, what how Jesus is a great high priest, and I think that's very applicable to the high priestly prayer that we're looking at. So one of the benefits of having a great high priest is that the high priest intercedes for us. So if we go to Hebrews 7, verse, I'm going to read 23 through 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have one mediator between God and man, that is the Son of God, and he intercedes for us, he prays for us, he appeals to God on our behalf, and that's one of the great benefits of the great high priest. Continuing on in verses 26 through 28, we see that his sacrifice washes away our sins once and for all. The great high priest up until that point would offer sacrifices on the altar, and it never actually accomplished the effects of taking away sin, truly taking away sin. It was a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, but the priest had to continually make the sacrifice. But because Christ was a perfect sacrifice on the cross, he took away once and for all the sins. So in Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, we read, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And then if you'd flip back another few chapters to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, this is another benefit of having a great high priest who is Jesus. It reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So because we have a great high priest, and the great high priest intercedes for us and has washed away our sins once and for all, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. If you had been living back at that time, to approach the altar would have been something that only the high priest could do once per year, and it would have been unthinkable to think that we could actually approach God in that manner. And the author of Hebrews here says that we can now boldly approach the throne of grace because we have a great advocate who is Jesus Christ. One other application that we can take out of this is just simply living out what Jesus prayed for us here. So to recap on this, Jesus prayed that we would remain in Christ's most excellent name, and we do that by congregating together and being together throughout the week. And not just being together, but studying the scripture and knowing God more. We need to be one just as the Father and Son are one. So we need to be unified in what it is that we believe, but also unified in bearing each other's burdens and knowing what it is that each of us are going through and helping each other through that. We need to remain and engage with the world. Jesus says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them in the world. So we need to remain and be engaged with this world. He also had prayed for us to not be tempted, but to actually flee from temptation. And so that is a takeaway that we can take from this prayer. We need to continue to be sanctified in the truth of the Word of God. And we do that by listening to the Word of God on Sunday mornings, but also knowing how to rightly divide the Word of God and apply that into our own lives throughout the week. And we also need to seek the glory of the Father and Son in all things. So to close here this morning, I want to go back to what I kind of started off with this morning, with just kind of those feelings of restlessness and at times perhaps hopelessness and frustration and anger. I think when I look at Christ's prayer, this is something that it really kind of helps me set perspective, because Jesus went through much more than what we're going through today. Just to recap what Christ went through, he gave this high priestly prayer and only asked for his own glorification and prayed for the church. But he did this at a time when he is about to be betrayed by Judas, denied by his disciples, arrested, mocked, beaten, misjudged, and finally crucified. And when I was also thinking about one of the things that must have been very troubling for Jesus during this time that I think is often understated, is we see that his focus in the high priestly prayer is on the disciples themselves, and that they would thrive even while he was gone, and that would be done through the Holy Spirit. I think what is understated is it must have been very, very anguishing and difficult to see the disciples' response as he was being arrested and yet as he was being led to be crucified. Many of them scattered. He saw that they were fearful. He didn't see that they were boldened or anything like that. When he went to be put onto the cross, his mother was in the crowd, seeing all these things, seeing him being humiliated. I know for myself, I would have asked, get my mom out of here. I don't want her to see any of this. But he is looking and he's seeing that the church is being scattered at this time. And that would have been something that is of great anguish to him. So in this time of great distress, Christ prays for his full glory to be restored. And he prayed for his disciples to not lose focus of what he called them to do. And that calling would help save the world and bring great joy to those who had been called. So what we need to do as we leave here this morning is model the mind of Christ in a great time of need, and turn our focus from feelings of bitterness and redirect them toward our focus on glorifying the Father and Son as we anticipate his imminent return to take us to be with him, where we will see his glory on full display. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and this time that we can really sift through the gems that are in this passage and in your high priestly prayer. Lord, we are grateful that your prayer was not focused on all the things that were soon to be happening to you, but you saw it just for yourself to be glorified, and then you prayed many things for the church. Lord, I pray that we will have the same perspective as in our prayers, that we focus on your glory and that we also will focus on the growth of the church, and to take away any obstacles that are keeping us from proclaiming your glory, Lord. Lord, I pray that we'll be engaged in the world. I pray that you'll keep us from sin, and I pray that we will be a salt to this world and a light into it, and we'll be able to engage with this world. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and I pray that you'll help us this week to be diligent to be in your word and to rightly divide it and to disciple others so that they'll come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.